And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has been departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
We just read a chapter from the Old Testament, and I cannot imagine that anyone found this a nice story. It isn't. It is rather a horrible story. First, 4,000 people killed on the battlefield. Then another 30,000. Two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, dead. The next one is Eli, the high priest, who breaks his neck. And finally, his daughter-in-law dies when giving birth. This is certainly not exciting reading material. And I can well imagine that people who are not familiar with this story will think, why in the world do we have to know about this? Are we not better off just listening to a story about Jesus, for instance? We can at least relate to that. But friends, before you close your Bible and run off, listen to this. The Apostle Peter wrote to Christians of his time, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture had its origin in man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So why do we have to understand this? That no prophecy came about from the man himself, but originated in the Holy Spirit. We have to know that in order so that we may grow in faith, that we may grow in trust in the Word of God, so that we may realize that our God is a holy God and not to be trifled with. God has made a covenant with his people, and a covenant is a solemn pledge that none of his words will just fall to the ground. They always come true, whether they are promises of his love or threats in case of disobedience. God is faithful to his own spoken word. That's the core message of this chapter, and would do well to let it penetrate to us. The title for the sermon is, The Lord Defends His Honor Against His Own People. Last week we heard about Samuel and his growing ministry in Israel. But for now, Samuel is kept on hold because the author first has a story to tell about the adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark was a wooden box, almost 1.5 meter long, 0.5 meter wide, and 0.5 meter high. It was overlaid with gold and kept as a treasure, locked away in the tabernacle, only accessible for the high priest once a year to sprinkle blood on it for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Now, the ark contained 2 stone tablets on which the 10 commandments were written. And above the ark, 2 golden angels called cherubim spread their wings to cover the lid of the ark. Now, all this was symbolical for the Lord being the king of his people and having made a covenant with him. So the ark was seen as his throne, from which he spoke, and he showed his grace to his people. Now, you find an indication of what this ark meant in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel 4. The ark, it says there, the ark of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So, got a picture? Okay. Now, our chapter starts with the Philistines going out to battle the Israelites. Now, the Philistines were the people who lived on the seashores of Canaan. They were a highly sophisticated nation who were very clever in making iron tools and weapons. And the Israelites feared them. And their fear for the Philistines had always been stronger than their faith in the Lord. And therefore they had never managed to conquer them. Also this time, they are losing again. And after they have counted their losses, 4,000 men, they wonder, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Well, that's a good question to ask, because that shows that they still know that they are the Lord's people. They know too that it was the Lord himself who brought defeat on them. Good thinking. But unfortunately, That is where it stopped. For they are way too quick with the solution. If they would have known the word of God that he had spoken, they could have found the answer. God had promised them, if you trust and obey me, I will take care of all your enemies. I will defeat them before you, no matter what sophisticated weapons they may bring. But if you do not listen to me and reject my commandments, then I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and make you their slaves. You can find it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Now that's plain enough, isn't it? So what is wrong when the enemies overtake us and subject us to them? Well, the answer of the Israelites should have been, apparently, we have disobeyed the Lord. We have not listened to his word. We did not really trust him. We did not act in faith. So now he has brought defeat upon us, exactly as he has said. So let's turn to him now and repent and ask for his conditions to make things right again. But unfortunately, at this stage, they don't choose the way of repentance. Now just think for a moment. Don't we often do the same? If we are faced with disappointments, do we turn in repentance to the Lord and ask him, what do you want to tell me? What do I do wrong? Or do we rather go for a quick fix, assuming that the problem can't be with us? Why does this happen, Lord? It's always a good question. But take your time to find an answer. Seek God for it and pray about it. As I said, the Israelites asked a good question, but they were way too quick with their solution. This is what he said. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it, that's the Ark, or he, you can translate the same, that's God, may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, what made them think that that would help? The answer is obvious, I think. They assume that the Ark is the Lord's throne and that God is the ruler of the world. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the God who made a covenant with us. That's all in their mind. Do you see that they still use all the right jargon? God is indeed the Lord Almighty who has power to save. He is enthroned between the cherubim. But the mistake is that they assume that God Almighty would be bound to this wooden chest. And that when they grab that chest, that they can take God with them and his power, so that he can perform for them. See, that's the thinking. If we have the Ark with us, we have the power of God available for us. Now, what they're actually doing here is using God as a joker in a card game. Can you see that? That is, if you ever play cards. Well, in various card games, no matter how strong your card is, it's overruled by the top trump card. And that's the joker. I'll put it another way. What they try to do is to twist God's arm, use him for your own purpose. And that is the world upside down. Instead of serving God, you want to control him. You want to use him whenever it suits you. And that's the very reason that Israel was never allowed to make a graven image of God. Because any image has this potential of using God for your own purposes whenever it suits you. And put it in the cupboard again when you don't need it. Now, you know why the Philistines were so scared when they heard about the arrival of the Ark? Yeah, there were some rumors around that. Now, they don't have it quite right. I read here, They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kind of plagues in the desert. Nonsense, of course. God's only one God, so there's not a multitude of gods. And he didn't strike the Philistines or the Egyptians in the desert. He struck them in Egypt. So there are rumors. They don't know everything about it, but there is a rumor that this is a strong God. And why are they so scared when they hear that he has arrived? That is because that is the way they use their own gods. They manipulate their gods by doing all kind of weird things with their images. And then that whole thing went terribly wrong for Israel. Since Israel did not get a message when 4,000 of them were killed, God spoke a bit louder. 30,000 more victims of their own unbelief. And again, the question is on the mind of everyone. Why did the Lord not help us this time either? Verse 10 gives a sober account of the battle, very matter-of-factly indeed. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and the Ark of God was captured. As if the author wants to say, well, that was to be expected, wasn't it? But now, what do you think? How would this defeat be interpreted by the Philistines? What would be in their mind? Now they have won. I think they will say, we have fought Israel's God, and we won. We are stronger than he. Which is a totally wrong conclusion, of course. And that will become clear in the next chapter. But here we see how God rather suffers shame in the world than allowing to be used by his own people. God can seemingly turn against you if he wants to teach you something. And then the world may say, well, look, he's a Christian, but his religion doesn't help him at all. His God is apparently a powerless God. But the world has it wrong, as always. Think of the cross. Wasn't that the same display of powerlessness, of utter weakness? The people who saw it, Jesus being crucified, blasphemed the Son of God, said he claims to be able to save others. He cannot even save himself. What a failure. Exactly the same thing here. The Philistines laughed their head off at Israel's God, but they were just as wrong as the Israelites themselves about the ark. And again, it will be good to ask ourselves whether we sometimes do the very same thing as the Israelites. That we try to use the power of God to achieve our own purposes. I'll give you a few examples of how I may do that. And then you can find your own examples of how you may do it. When I prepare a sermon, I do that prayerfully. And that's a good thing to do. But I still have to check my motives. I may pray, oh Lord, help me to make a powerful sermon, thinking, so that I may impress my congregation. Good words of prayer, wrong motive. Useless prayer, therefore. You may pray, oh Lord, bring my husband to repentance so that life will become a little bit easier for me. Good words of prayer, but a questionable motive. Oh Lord, I pray that many people may come to our church and that we grow in numbers. Nothing wrong with the prayer. But what motivates it? Do we want to take pride in our church? Or are we concerned about the salvation of people and about the glory of God? Let's always check our motives, especially when we do these things like prayer and worship and things like that. Why do we do it? Let's never use God for our purposes. Now, we have understood now that the Lord takes his own word serious. Israel had found it out when he brought defeat upon them because of their disobedience. Our chapter makes a special mention of the death of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that's even clearer evidence that the Lord keeps his word. For their death on one day had been prophesied a few years earlier by a man of God. In chapter 2, you can find it. And this judgment had been confirmed through Samuel's first prophecy, chapter 3. Now remember how we started this sermon. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture had its origin in man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men had spoken from God. And God confirms the words of his prophets so that we may know that he is God indeed. And that he is in control of history. And that no word of him will fall to the ground. God is not as powerless as the loss of the ark may suggest. But he fulfills here his word to the letter. Sometimes he may seem to be the loser. But he is the winner, always. When Jesus died on the cross, all seemed lost, but that was the very way that God would bring life. Not only to Jesus, but to all who through faith in him would become part of him. God protects his honor, even against his own people, by removing false priests from their office. Okay, you see that's an act of judgment here and an act of grace at the same time. False priests are judged and removed in order to open the way for a faithful priest whom God himself will provide one day. And after this, we won't hear a lot about Shiloh anymore. God seems to concentrate from now on prophecy, on ministering of his word by his chosen vessel, Samuel. And Samuel's ministry will pave the way for the coming of a king, David, the man after God's heart. Priests, prophets, and king. God will use all three of them to maintain a relationship with his people. Now we have already seen the failure of the priesthood. But also a prophet, even a prophet like Samuel. And a king, even a king like David, will not be able to bring God's kingdom the way God has planned. It's all still provisional, waiting for the perfect mediator whom God has in mind, who will establish a permanent relationship with his people. And that is Jesus Christ, whose coming is so carefully prepared by God during the whole period of the Old Testament. And we come to the last bit of our story. Old Eli is worried sick about the ark. His heart feared for the ark of God, it says. Eli knew that it wasn't right to grab the ark from the most holy place and carry it off to battle. But apparently he had not been able to prevent it. His protests had fallen on deaf ears with his sons. Don't worry, Dad. We know what we are doing. This will work out all right. We'll be back soon and celebrate victory. God is with us now. Nothing can go wrong. It's striking when we read this that Eli seems to be more worried about the ark than about the fate of his sons. Verse 3, Eli's heart feared for the ark. Verse 18, only when the messenger mentions the ark of God, Eli falls off his chair and breaks his neck. And his daughter-in-law, who meets death when giving birth, doesn't mention the loss of her husband, but she too is hit by the message of the capture of the ark. Ichabod, she names her son. The glory has departed from Israel. That's clear enough what she means. And it's spelled out in the last verse of his chapter. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. A helpful question to ask is, was she right in saying that? I mean this. Did the glory of God depart from Israel when the ark fell into the hands of the enemy? Sure. The glory of God was connected with the tabernacle because of the ark of the covenant. But did it depart that day because it was captured by pagans? I don't believe that. I think she was wrong. She was in the same misunderstanding of all Israel. This misunderstanding, as long as you worship the Lord and use the right words, God's glory is there. And it's a fatal mistake. God's glory had departed from Israel's place of worship a long time ago. It was only in the heart of the true worshippers where his glory continued to shine. Remember how Jesus puts it in the New Testament, God the Father seeks worshippers who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the way you worship is rather irrelevant, but your heart must be in it always. And that's where we have to examine ourselves all the time. Rocking up on Sunday in a worship service doesn't mean that you're truly worshiping the Lord. It's so easy to go through the motions, and before we know, our personal worship becomes empty, and then it's mere noise in the ears of the Lord. Remember from last week that I said it's on my heart that we keep preaching the Word of God central in our worship service. And if we don't, we can soon enough rename our church, not the branch anymore, but Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. The preaching of the word means constantly reminding each other that we are saved by grace alone, that we live by grace alone. That's a humbling message every week. God defends his honor even against his own people. And that's what we saw in this chapter. And God has certainly not changed. He is as serious about his word as ever. Though we have changed when we receive the Holy Spirit, we have to realize that our heart is still open for the same mentality that made God's glory depart from Israel. So let's watch ourselves and realize that God is well able to defend his honor. Let's always be concerned in the first place about the glory of his name. And when we refocus on that, we will realize our need for continuing repentance. God is good. His love endures forever. And that should make us realize we merely exist by his grace. Amen.